I preached just prior to going to Athens a message on the nature of heaven and the reality that judgment is part of heaven, that we will all be judged. We will all stand individually before the Lord, and we will have to give an account for what we have done, whether good or bad. And that created a series of questions that people had, good questions and necessary questions, and some of them were answered in their community groups, but not all of them were answered perhaps as fully as necessary, or they may have been answered in one group, but other people had similar questions and they didn't get it answered. All of that ended up becoming my introduction to my original sermon, an attempt to address those, but I realized there was no way I could do it properly in just simply an introduction, and ultimately I decided to devote an entire message and an hour to it. Hence the sermon that you're going to have today. Heaven is one of those subjects that we are sadly ignorant of, I think, more than we realize, and it is one of those subjects we should not be, just like the subject of hell and why I spent several weeks on that very same subject. Everything, as I said in my prayer, everything is ultimately heading toward one of those two things, heaven or hell. The entire existence of mankind is hurtling toward that, and ignorance is not something that you want to be blissfully filled with. Rather, you want to have an understanding of what is to be yours and what is coming for you. And I mean that whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. If you're here and you do not know that Christ is your Lord and you have not seen Him and declared Him as such, if you are not trusting in His death and resurrection for your forgiveness and salvation, if you have no intention of following Him, then you should at least know where you're going. And you should understand the seriousness of that. But to be ignorant of that and then say, well, I didn't know, will render you neither innocent nor happy. In the same way, there are many who struggle with various issues in their life as a Christian simply because they don't understand what heaven is. They don't understand what God has in store for them. They don't understand what is to come. And yet all of eternity will be there. And you will consider your life here but a mere breath. And so it's with that in mind that I'm attempting to unfold for you the issues related to heaven. And one of those is the nature of judgment. The reality is you shall be judged. And I don't want you to be unaware of that. I certainly don't want to be judged by the Lord myself as the teacher, as one who withheld that from you. I want you to be aware of the fact that God is going to have you stand before your Lord and you will give an account. We talked about that last week. We don't need to do it again. But it is clear from 2 Corinthians 5 that we will be standing before Christ's judgment and we will be recompensed for everything we have done, whether good or bad, in this life. That's what it says. And so as I said in that sermon, deal with it. You just need to get over that and accept it. Trying to say, oh, I don't accept that is silly because you're fighting against the Word of God itself. So it's important to understand that. It's important to embrace that. And it's important to understand why it's written and for what purpose it stands there. It's a motivation for you. It is not designed to paralyze you, but it is designed to cause you to think. It is designed, and we looked at some of those passages, to cause a sense of fear, a sobriety, a circumspect view of life. That's not just all a party. So, with that in mind, some questions did come up, and I want to hopefully clear those up for you now. Perhaps the most serious one, and I understand the intention of it, and this is essentially how I'm wording it. It's been worded in various ways. But perhaps the most serious one is the first one that I want to address, and that is, what does it really matter, this judgment? All that really ultimately matters is that you're in heaven, right? I mean, heaven, how bad can it be? You're still in heaven. And if you're looking at it from that perspective, yeah, it beats hell any day, right? Of course. But actually, that kind of a thinking is unhealthy, unwise, and it shows a sense of, I mean this not in a harsh way, but a sense of ignorance about what the Scripture really says with regard to the purpose of Christ's death, the nature of heaven. And so I want to try to address this, because this one is probably, as I said, the most serious. In 2 Peter, in a passage we have looked at, 30, 40, 50 times in the years I've been here, Peter writes, starting in verse 4, all of these wonderful things that we have been saved, and we have these promises. As for this reason, he says in verse 5, in your faith, you are to supply these various things. The first is moral excellence, which leads to knowledge, which leads to self-control, which leads to perseverance, which leads to godliness, etc., etc. But what I want you to focus on here is verse 8, because it says there, if you're thinking here, I want you to underline that word if, because that's a key word. If these qualities are yours, not your friends, not your wives, not your husbands, if these are yours, these qualities he's just listed, if they are yours, notice the next word, and these qualities are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of a more sad reality for a Christian than to be declared unfruitful or useless to the Lord. Peter says these are the kinds of things that ought to be in your life that you should be supplying in your faith, and they should be increasing. And if they are, you will find yourself not useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. This is actually the issue before you with that kind of a question. Hey, what does it matter as long as I get to heaven? That kind of a question is short-sighted. It's not thinking. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, the salvation and the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ had a purpose. And it wasn't just to get saved. And it wasn't just to get the sins purified. It was to be purified from your sins so that you might be free to do these things and increase in them. Then the key passage part. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. All the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Make certain that God has called you to salvation, that God has elected you to salvation. How can you know that? Peter says it's easy. These things are in your life and you're increasing in them. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Notice, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. To say all that matters ultimately is that you're in heaven assumes one really big thing, and that is that you're in Christ. To not be increasing in these things, to not be practicing and walking in these things, to not make these your life, would indicate at best a short-sightedness and at worst a lack of reality, that there is not, in fact, a converting work of the Spirit in your heart. That you have not yet been saved. You are not yet a Christian. And you're assuming, hey, so I'm going to be judged for doing some bad things, and so what? I'm in heaven. Don't assume that. Nobody here should assume, yeah, I'm in heaven. That's a given. I don't ever have to think about that. That's just not the way the Scripture describes it. It's not the idea of the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. It is called an issue of a race, of persevering, of striving, of agonizing. These are all ideas that the Scripture would describe about the nature of one's walk in Christ Jesus. It starts with that confession of faith, and then from that, Peter says, add to that these things, and in that, the way of the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, if you were to say that kind of a statement to Peter, he wouldn't understand what you mean. He wouldn't understand that mindset. In fact, he would probably remind you of the very words he heard from his own Lord's mouth, who said that the road was narrow and few are on it that leads to eternal life. He would remind you that from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, strive, agonize to enter the narrow gate. So, I just want to tell you up front, it's very important that you not just say, well, no matter what, we're in heaven. Lord willing, we are. And that will be a joyful thing, a wondrous thing. But to not, to just say, well, I don't want to think about the judgment and I don't want that to be part of the motivation for me to grow, is unwise. You should be increasing in these types of things. It also ignores that in some way we're going to suffer loss. Now, again, I told you, I don't know how you suffer loss. The Scripture doesn't say. And so that's one of those things you're left to say, oh, I don't know. But it's there, and it says it in 1 Corinthians 3 that we will suffer loss. And it's intended to mean something to us. It's intended to cause you to say, well, I don't want to suffer loss. I don't want that. I'd like to gain the reward. I'd like to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't want to find out that I have wasted a life in many foolish pursuits. It assumes that you care. When it puts those kinds of words, when it says, you know, you will suffer loss, it assumes you really would care about that. It's sort of like in 1 Peter 3, where in verse 7, it tells a husband to live with his wife in an understanding manner, as with a weaker vessel, and to grant her grace, or grant her respect as one who is a fellow partaker of the grace to come. And then he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That little phrase, so that your prayers will not be hindered, it fascinates me how many times I said over the years to husbands, do you understand that your prayers are hindered because of the way you treat your wife? And they look at me like, oh, all right. I'm like, do you pray? And does that matter to you? Peter assumes that little phrase, so that your prayers will not be hindered, would make you say, dude, I don't want my prayers hindered. I need to change how I deal with my wife. I want my prayers heard. I want them dealt with. But when you get back kind of a yawn, that's a startling and disturbing thing. In the same way, when you look at heaven and you hear of a judgment and all you receive is a yawn, well, okay, I'll suffer loss, but I'm in heaven. That's disturbing. That's not healthy. That's not wise. And so if this is something that's in your mind, I know that you probably have no intention of it to be a bad thing. It's just, hey, at least we're in heaven. But I want you to understand that the walk and the pursuit of Christ is far more serious than that. And you need to manifest that. Finally, it makes the purpose of Christ's death to be merely a means for you to enter heaven. You made it. And it reduces so many of the things that Christ's death came about to accomplish. In John 4, Jesus says that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And one of the things that the death and resurrection of Christ does is brings you into a state where you can worship in purity. It's not just to get to heaven. It's so that now I can lift up holy hands in prayer. I can lift my voice up with purity of heart and sing praises to the one who I know is my Lord, my Savior, my King. In Titus 2, Jesus died, it says, so that He might purchase you from sin and make you a people who are zealous, burning hot to do good deeds. It's just the assumption. The assumption is Christ died that you're saved so that you would burn in your hearts to do good deeds. That's the purpose. In Matthew 5, Jesus said that we are to be doing these good deeds so that unbelievers who watch us do them will glorify our Father in heaven. That should motivate us. We want people who don't know the Lord to still honor the Lord as they see us manifest in our lives good works. Or in Ephesians 2:10, Your salvation was specifically purchased so that you would walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. Not just get to heaven. In this life, it is a life then of doing good. And I would argue, and I said it in my sermon last time, I would argue that much of what our works are to be are things that express kingdom living, express eternity, express what heaven is. So that as we think about what we do or don't do, the question would this be done in heaven? And then do it or not do it. So the first question is, don't just simply say, well, hey, what all that really matters is that you get to heaven. That's not the way the Bible says it. No. No. You ought to be walking and growing and increasing in these qualities as 2 Peter describes. And in doing those things, it manifests that you really are a Christian. You really are one who is one of those who are God's elect. And in doing the good deeds, you are showing that you recognize the glorious purpose of Christ's death and resurrection. And it has little to do with just you getting your sins forgiven or you getting to go to heaven. It's a serious task to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So, question number one. Two, this one is a good question, and all of them actually are good questions. What are good works then? I mean, if we're going to get judged for the good versus bad, can you kind of help me out a little? What are the good works I ought to be doing versus the bad? And that's a good one, and it's actually not that hard. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5:10, he says that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So it's only proper to say, well, then what are the good, what are the bad, so I can avoid the bad and I can focus on that which is good. And I'll give you just basic counsel on this. I have a lot of passages that we'll look at, but my basic counsel to you is keep it simple. Don't overthink this one. If you overthink this, one of two things will happen. You will become an annoying, self-righteous prude, or you will be completely paralyzed. You'll so overthink it that you won't know what to do. Or you'll say, follow me, I got it nailed. And everyone will just want to beat you about the head and shoulders. So keep it simple. And you'll probably do well. First of all, when thinking about good versus bad works, it always gets muddled in people's minds because we're saved not by our works. We are saved through faith in Christ Jesus. So why this big emphasis on works? Well, because the Bible emphasizes it strongly. But it flows, understand that your good works flows out of your justification. Justification, big word. It's simply, well, it's not simply, but it's a declaration that you are not more than not guilty, that you are righteous. Though as a sinner, you in yourself have no ability to stand before God through faith in Jesus Christ's death. And his resurrection, you say, I trust in this. This is my hope. This is my delight. What Christ has accomplished on my behalf. He is my perfect sin bearer. He took my sin. He suffered my death and my wrath. He took my punishment. He died. He conquered death, rose again on the third day. He lives forevermore. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And my hope is established there. The Bible says you're justified. And it means that though you are a sinner in yourself, the righteousness of Christ is applied to you. And you are now declared righteous. Not just neutral, not just not guilty, but actually righteous. And that justification is where your good works flow from. Let me just give you some quick examples. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, now here's the phrase, by the mercies of God. Go back in your mind if you were here when I was preaching through Romans at that point. And remember that little phrase, by the mercies of God, is Paul's way of calling to mind chapter 1 to chapter 11 of Romans. All of what he wrote about, of what Christ has accomplished, what God is doing, all of that is there so that you might reflect on the mercies of God. And that, Paul says, should motivate you. all of that justifying, soul-saving, so satisfying work that God has shown you in mercy, by those mercies, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So out of this justifying work of God through Jesus Christ, he says, out of that, live a certain way. Present your bodies a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice. I referred to it once, I'll do it again, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, this is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? We have been saved apart from works, through faith, as a gift, so that you can then walk in these good works that the Father has prepared from beforehand. So it's salvation, and out of that salvation, the works begin. It's not, I will work that I might be justified. It is, I will work because I have been justified. I have been called and declared righteous. 1 Peter 2:5 says it this way, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to this purpose, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's through Jesus Christ, having been made a spiritual living person, that we are then to offer these sacrifices that are acceptable. So our good works are not flowing merely out of our own efforts, nor are they something that we have to strive hard to figure out. They're flowing out of a justified heart, a whole reality that I am right before God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and out of that I live a certain way. They are part of the newness we are in Christ, and in fact, these good works should be fairly natural to us. As I said, think basic and simple. Go to James. And I'm just going to give you some passages. These are passages most of you know very well. In James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. I love James. He is so blunt. Is that hard to figure out? Shut up, is what he's saying. Learn to shut up. Learn to control what you say. If you can't, whatever you say is worthless. Your religion, your professed worship is worthless. There's no other way around those words. In the Greek, it doesn't mean something else. It means just that. So there's one good thing. Control your mouth. Two, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. That should perk us up. Okay, we got some more ideas. What is it? To visit orphans and widows in their distress. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. So we mind our mouth. We reach out to those who are in need and meet those needs. And we do not allow the world to define us. I know many of you did it, so don't take this as a rebuke. But this is one of the things I hate about Black Friday. You know, what was your motivation? To amass more things? Or was it to save money that you might be more generous? What's your motivation? You know, that's the idea that he means when he says keeping yourself unstained from this world. Do you allow the world that's screaming at you, get the prize, to define your motives and actions? Or does the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ define it? So you say, well, we've set aside $800, let's say, for Christmas, but if I'm wise and careful with the sales, I'm going to strive to go only $400, and the other $400 we will give to widow and orphans in need. Which one is pure and undefiled religion? Which one is received by the Lord? Which one is a good and faithful servant? That's the idea. How we motivate ourselves, what we are driven by, what defines us is good or bad. And it's not hard.
It's not hard at all. Micah 6:8, you know this one. He has told you, O man, what is good. There you go. Good. He's told you what's good. So what's good? And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So, we can add to the list of keeping our mouth shut, meeting the needs of those in need, not allowing the world to define us, with also delighting in true justice and practicing that, whether that be as small as being a faithful mom and dad, treating your children with justice, or in the workplace, or pursuing it as a society, how you vote, and what you vote for, and why. To love kindness and all that that entails. Here's a simple trick to know whether or not you're going to do good or bad. Ask yourself, is this an act of kindness? Then do it. What? You can't lose, can you? You have an opportunity to show kindness. And walk humbly. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger, meaning the foreigner, or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Do you see how doing good is so other-oriented and is very horizontal? It's just simply that awareness that you live in a society of fellow image-bearers of God, and you are to treat each other properly. This really was seen in Athens for me, where I think I may have told you this, I know I said it to some people, we met with a group of Albanians. 600,000 of them are in Greece. Only 250 are Christians. There is no Albanian-speaking church. And they've attempted to assimilate into the Greek church, and they're not welcome. They're tolerated, but now during the difficulties with unemployment and economic strife, the Greeks look at them with suspicion and have nothing really to do with them. You want to see the look in these Albanian men, the intensity of the injustice of that. The man looked at me, he says, that is not right. And I couldn't dispute it. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, rich nor poor. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Not in Athens. And here, we need to make certain we practice true justice and mercy, that we welcome the orphan, we welcome the stranger, we walk humbly, and we do not devise evil in our hearts. Again, simple stuff. If that's not enough for you, you can go to some of the lists in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 is the first. We'll start in verse 1, and he deals with one specific issue, and then he gets into the list. Does any one of you, when he has a cause against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? By the way, little thing about what you can do in heaven. Okay? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Another thing we'll do in heaven. How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. A bad would be the suing of a brother in Christ or sister in Christ in the courts of the land. It's just forbidden. I don't care how good of a beef you have, you don't get to do it. He says, it is better that you be defrauded. In other words, to be defrauded by your brother, if you can't get it resolved in-house, meaning within the church, it's better, it's a good work to be defrauded. It's a bad work to say, well, I don't care. I want what's mine, and we're taking it outside. It harms the reputation of the church. The church takes care of its business, and the church should be competent to do so. Then he goes on with the list. Or do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Meaning, why would you go to the unrighteous, the non-believing, when they're not even going to be part of the kingdom of God? Meaning heaven. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters. Fornicators is anyone involved in sexual activity prior to marriage. Idolaters, that is anyone who has something they value more than they value God. Nor adulterers, that is any type of sexual immorality after marriage. Nor the effeminate, that would be like your transvestite kind of a idea. Transgender, all of those. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous. That one kills Americans right there, doesn't it? Nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor the revilers. Those guys are always fighting and arguing. Nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So if you want a list of bad, there you go. There you go. It's not hard. The very obvious and the very basic. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, the deeds of the flesh, that which is part of the sin, the presence and power of sin, the deeds of the flesh is what's meant by that, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. So he embraces all aspects of sexual sin, from the overt to the more the mental to the even more subtle, just sensuality. Idolatry, sorcery. Sorcery involves any type of witchcraft kind of stuff, but it also involves drug use, trying to achieve an altered state. The word pharmakeia, where we get pharmacy from. Enmities. Now we're into interpersonal issues. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they won't go to heaven. So these are things that if you are in this practice of, he says, why would you call yourself a Christian? Most assuredly, a Christian ought not to even on occasion be practicing these things. These are the types of things we should be pushing away from ourselves and striving to break in our lives through the power of the Spirit. Which is what he says. But the fruit of the Spirit... Now we got the good stuff. Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that the Spirit of God puts into your life as you learn to rest in His power and His strength, as you learn to obey His word, and the other things are put away. But to say, I'm a Christian, I just have a problem with anger, is an oxymoron. Paul would say, huh? He would say, dude, you better deal with that. Because the one who practices outbursts of anger shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 6, then, he picks it up in verses 7 and 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Sometimes we do lose heart. Sometimes it's tiresome to do good because the whole world is pushing back against you because you're ultimately countercultural. And he says, do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. What's he talking about there? I would say he's talking about that day of judgment. In due time, we will stand before that judgment seat. And we will be recompensed for what we did in our body, whether good or bad. And if we don't grow weary of doing good, in due time, we will be rewarded. But there are those who, by implication, will grow weary and start to lag behind and say, it's not worth it. I just want people to like me. I want this. I want that. And what's wrong with this? And they grow weary and they begin to sow that which has no value. And ultimately, in due time, they receive what they have sown. And that will come with judgment. In Ephesians chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God. And again, simple. You say, well, I don't know what I should be doing. Well, you already now know there's a lot of things that are right there that you can be doing. But if you don't really know, say, well, is this something God would do? And if you can't say, yeah, then probably shouldn't do it. Be imitators of God. Why? Because you're beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We could go on. Almost the entire chapters 3, 4, and 5, or 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians are just things to be doing. But the idea there is, listen, if you practice these things, you don't go to heaven if this is your lifestyle. But by implication, people who are professing Christians and that he treats as a brothers and sisters in Christ are in fact doing these things. So he wouldn't tell them not to. And this is, again, the bad. You say, well, what's good versus bad? These are the kinds of things you ought not to be doing and doing. You should be walking in love with one another. You should manifest it like Christ did, a sacrificing one, a redeeming kind of love toward each other. You should be walking with a thankful heart, not a complaining heart, not a bitter heart. The great sin of America is, again, greed and covetousness. We're idolaters. You know, these things cannot be named even in the Church of Christ. And yet, in the Church in America, they're just shrugged about. They're accepted. So understand that's often easier than you think. God is not asking us to do massive works that are so intimidating. They're just usually simple things, speaking of humility or kindness. God says that when a wife is in subjection to her husband with a gentle spirit, it's precious to him. In my premarital counseling, I always point that out to the young woman. I say, understand that even though your husband may be a dolt and not understand what you're doing, you can know that as you manifest and as you cherish this spirit of gentleness and kindness in your soul, that God finds it beautiful. He delights in it. And that should be enough. So you say, well, what good thing can I do? I can say to a wife, a simple thing would be to generate a gentle and quiet spirit that's in subjection to your own husband. It's precious. I can say to the husband, living with your wife in an understanding manner, treating her as God commands you. nourishing her, cherishing her, loving her as Christ loved the church. This is good. That's what you do. For fathers and mothers, disciplining your children while there is still hope, training them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord is a good work. In other words, being a faithful parent. To children, saying yes, mommy, yes, daddy, obeying is a good work. You know, these are just simple things that are not hard to work out. If you don't still get it, how about this? Just begin to care for someone who has a need when you have the ability to do so, rather than closing your mind to the need because of what you want to do instead. Think the Good Samaritan. Another way you can think about doing good or bad, generous spirit. God will never despise a heart of generosity. Of being generous with your time, your talents, and your money. Just pouring it out for the needs of others. My heart was broken. I mean, it was broken sitting among the Iranian refugees in Athens. All of them were new Christians. I've got a video of them singing. You can't see them, and I forgot to give it to Maddie to play today. I'll try to do it next week. But it's just them singing a hymn. No idea what it is, but just me and Philemon moved to tears as we realized that all of these people are only 1 to 2 years old in Christ, and they're trapped. They're illegal refugees who can't go back to Iran or they'll be killed. And they can't leave Athens because they have no papers. And they cannot work. And they're crowded together in families in one room. And many of them have only the clothes that are on their backs. And if they're fortunate, they'll eat one meal a day. Most of it scrounged. We passed many of these Iranians scrounging through the garbage cans. We have brothers and sisters there that are given a small bag of groceries that would not feed an American family for more than a couple of days. And they stretch it out over a whole week. The voice of the martyrs is specifically reaching out to these types of people. How much are the bags? 35? I mean, it's a pizza. How do we turn our backs to that? How do we say one's enough? Just that. Good. Doing good. And you'll be judged on that. And I don't mean that you better do it, jam the thumb down. But these are the things God says are good and delightful. Did you notice in all of those lists how often doing justice and caring for the one who is helpless came up? God delights in that. God cares for it. In the law of Moses even. This is the law of Moses. How much more under grace? In the law of Moses, it was specifically spelled out that they were never to do harm to the alien in their land, but to do good to them. The same should be true of the Christian. Much more, out of the generosity of grace fully poured out upon us, partakers of the new covenant, our hearts should be filled with that generosity. If you think on these things, nothing here that I listed for you is really unbelievable or truly difficult. He doesn't set us up to fail. He sets us up with all that we have that is necessary for life and godliness. He gives us the Spirit of God within us. He breaks the power of sin through Jesus Christ. He promises to do good to us, and He calls us to do good in light of that. But the only way these things mean something to you is when you long for what, hopefully next week, if I can finish the sermon today, what the new heavens and earth will be. A place when sin is completely done away with, where we are in the presence of our Lord and Savior for all eternity. Only when our hope is there and not here in the now, will these things make sense to us. But if our hope is still established in this world, and this world's values and this world's treasures, then none of this will make sense. Because all of it will cost you this world. And so it also requires that you have a mind that is set upon the gospel. The one where an eternal good was done to a wicked sinner called you. That gospel where the sinless one took on our sin to suffer and die on our behalf. That gospel where the infinite generosity to those horridly poor, but who did not even know it, was poured out in a grandiose style. Think of how poor you were and how rich God was toward you. Where we are forgiven, so now we're called to forgive. Where we were shown good, and now we're just merely told to go do good. Where we were given an infinite gift, and now are told to go and give. Where we were shown patience, and now are told to be patient and forbearing with others. And you could go on. If you're struggling with good or bad, this doesn't seem fair, I don't know if I like this, well, at least I'm going to heaven. Go back to the gospel and dwell on it. Dwell on it until those kinds of attitudes start to go away. And what starts to well up within you is an overpowering urge that in the presence and power of the gospel to go out and live it in very practical ways. Next question. How can this be true, this judging, when Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation? Well, go to Romans. And this is, again, a reasonable question. Because I've got seminary students now, you're just going to start to hear a little bit more Greek grammar in your sermons, so for their sake, so just ignore that part. The term, though, in chapter 8, verse 1, is found only three times. It's katakrime. It's an intensified form of krima, which is used only a few other times, and it means to condemn or judge. Katakrima is just simply a more intensive form of that. Only used three times in Rome, and is all three in Romans. It speaks of something that is, and I'm going to use a big word here, but many of you are comfortable with it by now. It is an eschatological term, and I said that in my sermon. I remember saying that. Amazing I can remember that far back, but I remember saying it. The concept of condemnation and wrath, both of those are eschatological terms. They're terms looking to the future, to the end, not the now. We tend to make condemnation this psychological, therapeutic, meanie thing. I feel so condemned by him. So what? That's not what this means. It's not feeling condemned. It's not a feeling. It is an actual judicial act. It's an outworking of God's wrath. In fact, the definition of it, here is the actual definition of it. It is a legal, technical term for the result of judging, including both the sentence and its execution, condemnation, sentence of doom, and punishment. So, condemnation involves judging and then carrying out the sentence of it. And it is speaking of that final day when the final judgment is given to the unbeliever. They are found outside of Christ and they are condemned, meaning they are judged guilty and they're sentenced to eternal death. That's what it means. So it has nothing to do with you suffering loss. And it doesn't even come close to touching on that. It's speaking of there is therefore now no condemnation. We are now outside of that realm. That's why I said in the sermon on being judged, don't forget when you think about this whole issue that all of this is also true. We are now not under condemnation. It has nothing to do with God's judicial wrath. He will never judge you guilty and put you in hell if you are in Christ Jesus. But that is not a license to say, then ultimately it doesn't matter because I just get to heaven. No, no, no. And that would be chapter 5 of Romans. And I'm not going to develop this because of time. But in chapter 5, you can get this stuff off of Sermon Audio anyhow. In chapter 5, starting in verse 16, he says, "The gift is not like that which came through the one, Adam, who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation." There's the first time it's used. "But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one," this is Jesus Christ, I mean, "death reigned through the one," meaning through Adam, "much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So what you have is this idea of the two Adams. And we did this, I think it was a four-part sermon series, and you should listen to it if you had never heard it. That through Adam, sin and death comes into the world. Jesus is the second Adam, and through him life and salvation comes. Through the one, condemnation came. And through the other, justification. And it's all a free gift of grace. So what then does the dummy, the normal person, us, what do we think of that when we start to realize then that, though, as verse 21 says, "so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, through eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Actually, what I wanted is 20. "The law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That no matter how much sin was there, grace always abounds over it. So what do we think of that? Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The way we end up thinking is, cool. So I can't out-sin God's grace. Bring it. Let's sin a whole lot. I mean, we'll get more grace. And he says, no. No, you've died to sin. How can you who have died to sin continue in it? It's contradictory to your profession of faith. And the reality, if it is a reality for you. So this concept of Romans 8:1 then becoming in some way, though we would never be so bold to say it out loud, of freedom to sin because there is now no condemnation, makes again that assumption that we're in Christ Jesus. But the evidence of one being in Christ Jesus would be what 2 Peter said, that you are practicing these things and increasing yourself in these things, right? And in that, you manifest then that you are in fact chosen and called by God. So yes, it's true you are not condemned. But that has nothing to do with being judged on the basis of your deeds for the nature of rewards or the loss of reward in heaven. Last question. But I thought I was forgiven. How do I get judged and disciplined, essentially? How do I have that if I'm forgiven? And I'm going to give this one very simply. I actually caused a bit of a church split here a long, long time ago over this very issue. And it basically was that a very serious sin had been committed. It had long-term consequences. And the people had claimed, yeah, they had said they were sorry to God. And I said, well, that's good. But you're still, here are the consequences to your actions. I says, these things will not happen. These things cannot happen because of what you've done. And the matriarch of the clan just blew up and said, how dare you do that? If God says we're forgiven, we're forgiven. You can't do that. And I said, being forgiven does not mean free from consequence. I don't know where you got that from. And that's my answer to you. Yeah, you are forgiven. Of course you're forgiven of your sins. That doesn't free you from consequences. If that were true, then no homosexual infected with the HIV virus would die of AIDS, right? When they repent, hey, I'm forgiven. Woohoo. A pedophile still goes to jail. If you were living in the time and a state where we practice true capital punishment. It doesn't matter if you're forgiven. Your life is forfeit. So understand that forgiveness does not mean freedom from consequence. So you are forgiven. That means you will never suffer the condemnation of God. You'll never suffer His eternal wrath upon you. But you will be disciplined because you are His kid. You are His child, and He loves you, and He will smack you silly sometimes. Or to use Bible term, if you don't like that, He will scourge you, for He loves you. That's consequence. And part of that is on the judgment. He's granted you new life. He's granted you all that you need to perform and to honor Him in this life and to bring glory to Him through your works. And on that day, He shall reward you or not, based on what you've done. And you will not say, "What? Well, but that's not fair. I'm forgiven." He said, "Of course you're forgiven. I'm not. You're my child, and now it's time for me to deal with you as a child." So that's my answer to that. Let's go to 2 Peter again, and let's bring all this to a close. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it's a good bridge for what we'll look at next week. Chapter 3, 10 through 18. "But the day of the Lord," that is that day, that final day, where God's wrath will come. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way," notice what he says, "what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness." You see how he does that? He says, "Dudes, this place is going to burn up. So, Tom, how do you live in light of that? What motivates you? If you know that everything that this world is going to be burned up, how are you supposed to live?" That's the simple question. Peter knows nothing of, "Good thing you're saved, just go do what you want." He says, we ought to be holy in conduct and godliness, looking for, and here's fascinating, I won't develop this, looking for and hastening, speeding up the day, the coming of the day of God, "on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," see how he assumes you're looking for them? That you're looking for that day when everything is destroyed and made new. "Since you are looking for these things, relax. Do what you want. Because you're not under condemnation." See what he says? "Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." The day of the Lord and the destruction of all that we know and value is coming. We are to live in light of that. We are to be diligent to be found by Christ on that day, steadfast, growing, and in peace. We are going to be judged. I hope these questions and answers, I hope I answer the questions. If some of these questions were hoping you would feel better, I can't promise any of you feel better. But I hope you understand better the serious nature of what judgment is. It is a reality. It is something that the Scripture speaks of with no shame, and is something that you and I to prepare. Let us be a people known for those good works.